If you do have a Bible, please have it open at John chapter 1. Many years ago, the American businessman Henry Ford had a breakdown on his production line that no one could fix. The breakdown had caused production to grind to a halt, and no one in the factory could understand what had gone wrong. So in desperation, Henry Ford got in contact with Charlie Stenmetz, who had designed the plant. Charlie popped into the plant, looked at the machine, rolled up his sleeves, and 10 minutes later, it was working perfectly. A few days later, Charlie dropped his bill in to Henry Ford, and the bill was for $10,000. Ford thought that was a bit steep for 10 minutes' work, so he wrote back saying, "Charlie, don't you think your bill is a little high for just a little bit of tinkering?" Charlie wrote back with a revised bill. "Tinkering, $10. Knowing where to tinker, $9,990. This little story, which I found in one of my commentaries, teaches that sometimes, in order to fix a problem, you really do need the maker's touch. Getting the person who designed the system in the first place to correct what has gone wrong. When problems are way beyond our ability to even understand or comprehend, never mind fix, at those times we do need to go back to the manufacturer. This is true for all kinds of things that people make and design, from houses to your white goods to scientific tests in laboratories. But it's also true for people. Especially when we get rid of the mistaken idea that we are just a cosmic accident that has happened to develop from the mud. When we acknowledge the truth that we are wonderfully and carefully designed and created, it means that we know where to turn when life seems to be broken. And so often, life does go wrong. The world can be a tough place where terrible things happen and folk really do get hurt. But no matter if today we feel that we're capable of handling anything, or if today we feel that just one more thing is going to knock us over the edge, or if today we are already broken and crying out for help, every single one of us faces an enormous problem, which is often pushed into the background because it is so far beyond our ability to understand, to comprehend, and to fix. It's a problem which actually, in the long run, defines our lives more than anything else. And that problem is our broken relationship with God because of human sin. Each one of us is born as a person who is a sinner, a person who automatically turns away from God. And in our own strength, we can't do anything to sort out that problem. Now, people may try all sorts of different things. They may do good works, or they may look for inner peace through mindfulness, or they can try different religions. They can give to charity. They can even come along and attend a church. But just like the mechanics in Henry Ford's factory, none of these things makes any difference at all. What we need is outside help. Help from the one who has designed us, who knows us through and through, inside and out. What we need is the maker's touch. And as we approach this opening chapter of John's Gospel, we see that this is exactly what God is doing to sort out the problem. Now, John's Gospel is very different to the other Gospels. The church fathers, that generation that came after the apostles, they tell us that John's Gospel was written after the other Gospels. It was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it was written to people who had already read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it's got a different feel about it. It's a spiritual gospel full of rich theological truth. And that's helpful for us to know, because if you ever want to direct someone to a portion of Scripture which introduces Jesus, then John's Gospel is the place to start. And John's Gospel presents a far bigger picture of who Jesus is than the other Gospels. Mark's Gospel starts at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, while both Matthew and Luke, they tell us about his birth and a little bit about his early years, and they tie him in with the line of David, and they even tie him in with Adam. But John's Gospel is different. It goes far beyond that. Because the Apostle John, he starts at the beginning. Not the beginning in the sense of a race, but the very beginning. In the Greek, the sense of the word is the origin, the moment when the universe was created. Here at that moment, when the Creator makes his creation, we find that the Creator was not alone. The Word, and the word in Greek is logos, I'm sure you've heard that term, the logos was there with God, which means the logos existed before this universe was made. Yet at the same time, we read that this word was God. So the word was with God, and the word was God. Now, for us as Christians, this is quite easy for us to comprehend, because we're familiar with the doctrine of the Trinity. We know that there is one God who is three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Yet even though we understand this, a lot of people doubt it. In fact, there were certain people who used to come knocking on your doors before the COVID-19 pandemic, and they would tell you, if you talk to them, that our translation of this little bit of scripture is wrong. They would maintain that the last section of verse 1 should read, and the word was a God, totally separate from God the Creator. And then they may go on to tell you that Jesus was the first of God's creations. Well, how do you answer this? When someone starts telling you that our Bible translators have got it wrong? Well, this is one of those areas where we really do need to know our stuff. And while we may not be able to convince the Jehovah's Witness at our door, because they have been trained to ignore the true explanation, they have listened to and believed false news. That's where they are. We may not be able to convince them, but we can at least guard ourselves from being led astray and equip ourselves to be able to help people who are asking genuine questions. While at the same time, we need to be praying for these people who have been taken in by false news. They need the Holy Spirit to soften their hearts and unblock their ears. And maybe then they will recognize the ring of truth in what we say to them. So what is the truth that we need to share about this verse? Well, first of all, as we think about the doctrine of the Trinity, we recognize that the doctrine of the Trinity does not depend upon just one verse in the Bible, this verse. We see that the doctrine of the Trinity is scattered clearly there in the New Testament. And then when we go back to the Old Testament, we can see many hints and allusions to it. The doctrine of the Trinity is taught throughout Scripture, very clearly in some places like Matthew 28:19, where we read that Jesus instructs the disciples to go out and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is important to recognize, because one of the mistakes that people often make is that they find a single verse which they think represents their viewpoint, and they say, this is everything that the Bible teaches on this topic, and they'll ignore every other verse of Scripture. So whenever we're talking about the Trinity, we need to remember that this is something that's taught throughout Scripture and not just in this verse. The thinking person who searches for the truth will never just limit themselves to one verse. They will look at the testimony of all of God's word, and throughout all of the different verses of the Bible, we see the doctrine of the Trinity being repeatedly taught. Only when all of the evidence is examined will the seeker be in the place to understand the truth. The second thing we need to know is that if John, the writer of this gospel, wanted to say that the word was like God, he would have used a different word in the Greek. There's a word theos, which means God-like, instead of the word for God, theos. John used the word theos. He clearly wanted to say that the word was God. Thirdly, and here we get to the heart of the Jehovah's Witnesses' argument, they say that our understanding of Greek grammar is wrong. But actually, it's the other way around. In fact, the way that their Bible translates this, it shows that the knowledge of Greek that their Bible translators had was very basic. The truth is that when we look at the Greek, this is a very common Greek grammar construction, which occurs in many other parts of Scripture, including another time in this chapter. And in those cases, you just translate it as it's written, instead of having to supply the word "at." And fourthly, it is clear that John has used this construction because in the Greek, It's like underlining and sticking an exclamation mark and then getting the yellow mark and putting that over it as well to make your point very clear. John is almost shouting out that the Word was God. He cannot be clearer in what he is saying, that the Word, the Logos, was God and was also with God. So we should not be deceived while also being ready to point to the truth. Now, as we return to our main point, it's important we recognize who the Word, who the Logos is. And for that, we've got to glance down the passage and look at verse 14, where we read, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Word, the Logos of creation, is the Jesus of Christmas. God is sending his Son into this world to sort out the problem. And he is the best man for the job, because we see that the world was created through him. Jesus is the one who has the Maker's touch. When we could not help ourselves, God sent the agents of creation into the world. And this is an important truth for us to understand. Often when we think about Jesus, our thoughts go to the manger in Bethlehem, and we think that this was the moment when we first hear about him in Scripture. But John's Gospel makes it clear that this is not the case. While the birth of Christ points to the moment when the Son of God took a human nature and was born, as the Word of God, he was just as active and busy as God the Father and God the Spirit throughout the pages of Scripture and before this universe was created. And John, here in these opening verses, is clearly identifying the Son's work in creation. Now, as we start to think about creation theologically, there are two foundational truths which we need to understand. Just like a bridge is supported by your pillars, so creation is supported by two foundational truths. And the first of these foundations is that we have to recognize that in the big scheme of things, there's only two things that exist. There's God, who is self-existent, and then there's his creation, which is everything that he's made, which relies upon him and God sustains. This is the creator-creation distinction. And the first step in growing in wisdom is recognizing where you fit in, realizing that you are not God, but that you are part of his creation, and that you rely upon him for every breath that you take. Everything that you have and everything that you are comes from the God who has created you. This is why the presence of the Word with God at the beginning is so important. He existed before the creation, therefore he is God. And the second thing we need to remember is that all three members of the Trinity were involved in the creation. It wasn't that God the Father just sent his Son off to do something. God, as a Trinity, always works together in all the things that he does. And when it comes to creation, a chap called Herman Bavinck expresses this very well. Herman Bavinck writes, "The Father is the first cause. The initiative for creation proceeds from him. Accordingly, in an administrative sense, creation is specifically attributed to him. The Son is not an instrument, but the personal wisdom, the Logos, by whom everything is created. Everything rests and coheres in him, and is created for him, not as its final goal, but as the head and master of all creatures. And the Holy Spirit is the personal, immanent cause by which all things live and move and have their destination in God." So the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all working together. And in that part where he talked about the Son of God, Bavinck is referring to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and Ephesians 1, verse 10. So we see that everything is created by the Lord Jesus, it's created for him, and from Ephesians 1, he is the head and master of all things. There's a song we used to sing here which talks about how Jesus is the boss. There is incredible theological truth in that term. Jesus is the boss of all things. Creation belongs to its creator, and the world was made through him, through the Logos, through the Word, the Son of God, who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And straight away, that puts quite a different spin on the baby in the manger. In one of our songs, we sing about how his hands flung stars into space, but we often don't really take that to heart. Yet when we stop and think about who Jesus really is, then we really start to appreciate the goodness of God at another level. And this appreciation of the goodness of God starts to grow even more when we think about the way that this creation was made. God shows common grace to all things. He shows saving grace to those who trust in him. And we see the goodness of God in the way that the world was made, in the sense that the world was made in such a way that it could be redeemed. And here we start to bring in some other aspects of theology. So we have to start thinking about how people have been made in the image of God. And we have to think about the special place that Adam had. When God told Adam and Eve that they must not eat of the forbidden fruit, God knew what would happen next. He knew that their rebellion would create what is known as the divine dilemma. God had said that if you break this rule, if you eat the forbidden fruit, you will die. But how could a God of love create creatures which were doomed for corruption and hell? If God ignored the sin and goes back on his word and tolerates wrongdoing, what happens to God? Well, he ceases to be holy and he ceases to be just. Yet if God just left them to his own devices and they took the punishment for sin and they all went into corruption and hell, then how could he be a God of love? How could a loving God create creatures that were doomed to a lost eternity? Either way, we see that God's character is under attack. However, God is also all-knowing and he is wise. God knew that this would happen, so the world was made in a way that it could be redeemed. And this is linked to Adam being made in the image of God and being the head of all humanity. What Adam did determined what would happen to all of his children. In some way, there's a link between every one of us and Adam, so that when Adam sinned, that sin is also our sin. If he fell, all fell. If he stood strong, all did. Adam failed, and that means everyone became guilty of the original sin. That means babies are not born neutral, and then they make a choice. They are born guilty, and they prove their guilt through their behavior. It's also tied into why the virgin birth was so important, why Jesus was just born of the Mary, and he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not through an ordinary human union. But here we see the goodness of God because this principle of headship is also applied to salvation. People think that it's not fair that we're held responsible for what Adam did wrong. But think about what Jesus is doing on the cross. It's the same principle. All those who trust in Jesus, in the second Adam, the Word, the Son of God, will be forgiven and made righteous. In some way, there's a link between believers and Christ, so that they share in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The first Adam was made in the image of God to be the head of humanity. Then the Son of God, the true image of God, and the second Adam is the head of all who believe. This is why Jesus was sent into the world, to bring us back and restore us, to redeem us. And he was the only one who could do this because he has the Maker's touch. Therefore, as this slightly modernized quote from the Church Father Athanasius says, the Word entered our world and saw how corruption was wasting humanity away, how humanity was descending into wickedness. He saw how unthinkable it was that the law should be repealed and how unseemly it was that the things he had made were disappearing. All this he saw, and pitying our race, moved with compassion, he took to himself a human body taken from a virgin. He used his body to reveal himself and then to hand it over to death and offered it to the Father. He did this to turn humanity from corruption back to incorruption through his use of his body and the grace of the resurrection. As the one through whom the world was made, Jesus is the only one who can redeem people, because redemption is about claiming back what belongs to you. Therefore, people redeem gift tokens that have been given to them, and people will also redeem their valuables if they've had to take them down to cash converters. The Word, the Logos, was sent into this world to claim that which belonged to him. And through his death on the cross, God's righteous wrath at sin would be satisfied. God's holiness would be maintained, and the love of God would be seen in a clearer and greater way as the Son makes righteous all those who trust in him. And the moment when someone believes, they're born again. It's an act of recreation. Today, as the gospel message goes out and people respond with saving faith, they are recreated, they are born again and adopted into God's family to be with him always. That broken relationship with God is restored. They're back of the part of the family once again. And eventually, when we look at the story of Scripture, we read that Christ's work of redemption will be extended beyond just the salvation of people. When the Lord Jesus returns again, the world will be cleansed and the new heavens and the new earth will be brought in. The world will be recreated, restored back to its original splendor. Before, it was corrupted and polluted by human sin, but it's going to be cleansed, it's going to be purified, and it's going to be put back to how it was. And all of this is going to be done by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word, the Logos. The one who as maker understands the problem and knows exactly where to tinker to sort it out and return it all to working order once again. And it's a wonderful truth that that is what Christ is going to do when he does return. Just imagine what it'd be like if when we trusted in the Lord, it's just our souls went to be in heaven and we had a spiritual existence forever. It would seem that this physical creation was just doomed to existence and depravity. What would that say about God? That he wasn't strong enough to rescue everything that he had made. But instead, God has created us body and soul. And first of all, he rescues and redeems our souls. And then in the fullness of time, there will be a resurrection body and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And everything will be put back the way that it should be. This big picture of salvation has enormous implications for us today. Firstly, when we start to think about Jesus as the Word of God, the Logos, so our admiration and appreciation of him should grow. Think of what it means for him to leave the splendor of heaven for this broken, rebellious world. He knew how the world should have been, yet he walked amongst our filth and our failure in order to save us. When we think about the cross, do we think about the creation trying to kill its creator? Because that's what's going on the cross. This is the heart of what sin is. Trying to live without the God that is giving you everything. The God that you're totally reliant upon. And trying to put yourself in his place. It's what happened in the garden. It's what's happening in the cross. The creation is trying to get rid of the creator. When we think about salvation, do we really understand about how the holiness of God requires the punishment of sin and how the love of God was brought into question when mankind rebelled and condemned themselves to a lost eternity? And how God is just proving that he is holy and just and loving and wise through the work of the cross? And as we think about these things, do we also look to the future to think of a time when all of creation is going to be restored? How does that make you feel? Because if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, one day you will be there and you will see that. All of these things give us more and more reason to worship the Lord and give thanks to him. Then on a more personal level, what about our own problems, our own pain, our own difficulties? Jesus has promised that he will be with all those who believe in him. He's already provided us with a solution to our biggest problem, which is the broken relationship with God caused by sin. When he died on the cross, he satisfied God's justice, so the way is clear for all those who believe in him to be redeemed, to be brought back, to be rescued. If Jesus can help with the biggest of problems, he can also help with the smaller problems. You just need to listen to him and do what he tells you to do. He will give you peace. He will carry you through. He is the one who understands and provides a solution to all of our problems because as our creator, he has the maker's touch. Amen.